Well, let me ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we'll start our reading in verse 28. Before we do that, let me pray with you and then say a word or two before we get to the reading of our text this morning. So let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. You are indeed God. There is no other. There are claims to deity all around us. And yet we know that you alone are God. We bow before you. We praise your name. We ask that you would indeed reveal yourself to us more and more. To those who do not know you, we pray that you would bridge the gap and make that saving relationship. To those who do, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of who you are and what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, today bless us as we find ourselves at rest and in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Luke 19. Some may be asking, why in the world are we starting with Luke again? And there's an easy answer to that. Where we left off. And so we're picking up where we left off, where we stopped at the end of May. And yet, there may be a lingering question in the mind, in your mind, or in the mind of some. And that lingering question may be something like this. When pastor or someone else, like an elder, has gone through a difficult summer, as we have gone through, why would he start with Luke 19, where he left off with in May? Why wouldn't he teach us what God has taught him? Why wouldn't he pause a minute to reflect on some of the things that he's learned over the summer? And there's an easy answer to that question, at least from my perspective. 16 years ago, more now, I guess it's been 18 years ago, a childhood friend of mine asked if I would perform her wedding ceremony. And so I did. And then we moved here 16 years ago. And at that time, I received a call from her telling me that her husband had cancer. And so I started to minister to him once we moved down here. We read through Deserted by God. It was a Sinclair Ferguson book. We didn't make it through the entire book before he passed, but I learned a valuable lesson from Ferguson in that book. Ferguson talked about how a friend of his was going through an exceedingly difficult time, and he happened to be in the Minor Prophets. And he thought about moving his devotions to a place in Scripture that would be more sensitive to his situation in life. And he decided that he wasn't going to do that he was just going to persist where he was in the Minor Prophets. And after the fact, he realized that God taught him abundantly. And my deep and abiding conviction that I want you to have is that God ministers to us in his word where we are. We don't need to find a special spot in Scripture that will speak to us in our moment of need. We just need to be in God's word, and God's Spirit will bring his word to bear upon us. And so turn with me to God's living and active word, Luke 19, and we'll start reading in verse 28, and we'll finish in verse 40. This is God's infallible and inerrant and authoritative word. Hear it. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already, on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Back in the 70s, when I was young, there was a movie that took the nation by storm, and it's still loved to this very day. In fact, when I tell you about this one scene, you're going to know the movie immediately. It started with huge orchestra music and yellow letters that receded into the background. And those letters went something like this on every movie that you watched. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And the reason I bring that text line up to you is because after reading this text, you might feel that way. You might feel like this is a galaxy far, far away. This is something that is outside of my realm of experience. In fact, it's about a donkey. In fact, the whole story is about a donkey. It's about Jesus pausing and giving instructions about getting a donkey and then getting the donkey and then riding the donkey into Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have much daily experience with donkeys. And if it's just the mechanics of the story about getting a donkey and riding it into Jerusalem, it does feel like it lacks relevance. But there is something that's familiar to us. At least it has a familiar sense to us. And it's going to take some thinking. But it is there. I want you to think for a minute about a husband who spies his wife and he runs to her. And maybe she's in trouble, and so the husband sprints to his wife. Now, that's here. You say, where in the world is that here in this text? Well, I'll tell you, it started back in chapter 9. Back in chapter 9, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he spoke with Elijah and Moses about his departure, then what? Just a few verses later, I'll tell you what it says in verse 51. It said, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Why? Because that was his bride. That was his bride who needed rescuing. The church underage, call it what you will, but Jesus set his face like flint and he was going to rescue his bride. Now that's there. And Luke doesn't let the gas up on that particular theme. He drives that home. Ever since he mentioned it in 951, he brings it to our attention. And Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, when I think about that perspective, it does raise a question or two. For instance, if Jesus is really setting his face like flint toward Jerusalem, if he's going to rescue his bride, then why pause a mile and a half away to say, hey, let's get a donkey to finish this tour out? Now throw the idea of kingship into the story. Throw the idea of kingship into the story for just a minute, and now think about it. Hey, has anybody got a donkey we can borrow? There are some questions that are raised by this text, tensions that we feel, no matter from what perspective we happen to look at it. And what I want us to do is I want us to think through the text this morning, and I want us to try to take into account some of those tensions. I want us to try to take into account the mechanics of the story, and I want us to think about why it is that this story is actually relevant for me and for you. So let me give you an outline of how I'm going to look at the text, how I'm going to break it down. The first thing that we're going to look at, we're going to stay with that theme of a husband running to his wife and rescuing her. We're going to stay with a king that rescues. This is a king that rescues. That's the first thing that we're going to look at. The second thing that we're going to look at is this. We're going to look at the king that rescues is the king that rules. He is a king that rules. So a king that rescues, a king that rules, and then thirdly, we're going to look at a king that is to be worshipped. This is a king that indeed rescues and rules, but this is a king who is worthy of worship. Worthy of worship. So let's first of all look at a king that rescues. A king that rescues. When I was in junior high, I went to the prom. I had a job at that time, and I was a carpet salesman. And I was making some good cash for a junior in high school. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to rent a limo. I did. And I'll tell you right now, when I drove into my junior, senior high school parking lot, I couldn't help myself. I opened the sunroof and stood on top and said, I'm not a crook. No, I didn't say that. But I did stand out through the sunroof and enjoy it. And I'll tell you what, all eyes turned on me. It was great. It was fantastic. My senior year, I was a delivery boy. And I drove my dad's truck and nobody batted an eye. Now, what's happening here in this narrative? I want you to think about it. When you think about a king entering victoriously into a city after conquering, he's on a war horse and he demands respect and there are accolades and there are shouts and there's admiration. So what's happening here? Jesus doesn't say, hey, go get a war horse because I'm going to ride it in. I'm going to ride it into Jerusalem because My victory is as good as done. What I'm going to do on the cross is as good as finished. So get me that war horse and I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. He doesn't say that. He says, get me a donkey. But here is the thing that we have to just ask, what's going on? Because when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, he receives the same sort of fanfare he would have received had he been on the war horse. So it's a little perplexing. Creates a little tension in our thinking. What's happening here? What accounts for this response? Because obviously, Jesus is on a donkey. Commentators have tried to wrestle with that over the years, why he's on the donkey and why he receives this sort of response, and they try to do that culturally. But I think that's misplaced. I think Luke tells us, he gives us the reason why Jesus is experiencing this response, even though he is a victorious king, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And the answer to that question, why this response on that animal, is prophecy is being fulfilled. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And I want you to know Luke stuffs this text with prophecy. I mean, think about it. We have the mechanics of the story. I've already told you about that, stopping to get the donkey, giving instructions about the donkey, receiving the donkey, then riding the donkey. But what But what gives this story its sinew? What gives it its muscle? What gives it its strength is the fact that this story is the fulfillment of age-old prophecy. God said this would happen, and it is taking place. This text is just full of prophetic utterance. Let me ask you a question. Take a look at it for a minute. Start looking. Let your eye go from 28 down through 40 and just ask yourself, how many texts of the Old Testament are either quoted or alluded to here? Now, get an answer in your head, but once you get it, I'm going to tell you how many I have. I found five. Five. You may not agree with all of them, but I think there are five here. I think there are two from Zechariah, one in Zechariah 9, and one from Zechariah 14, and we'll talk about those ones. But there's Psalm 118, verse 26. That's clearly here. But then there's Psalm 148. That's tacked on to the praise of the people. But then there's another one, Habakkuk 2:11. And I think it's great. We just had a feast in Habakkuk this past summer. But Habakkuk 2:11 is here. There's an allusion to 2:11 from Habakkuk in this text. This text is full of fulfillment. But here's the thing that we need to understand, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I certainly want to mention it to you. We realize when we read this text that Jesus isn't simply a person acted upon, that is, prophecy is being fulfilled and that's happening to him. I want you to realize something. By Jesus telling the disciples to go and find this donkey and tell the owners this, he is telling us very emphatically that he is the orchestrator of this prophecy. He's not just, can I put it like this, the victim of prophecy fulfilled. He is the one who ordained this prophecy, and it is being fulfilled in his very life as he spoke it in eternity. That's what's happening here in this text. Now, I wanted to focus on the Zechariah text. I want to do that for just a couple minutes. I want you to see some of this strength and sinew and that which makes this story alive to us, other than just the mechanics of it. I want you to focus on Zechariah. Now, I want you to think about that text for just a minute. Zechariah is one of those minor prophets that I think we all know and love for one story, and that one story is Zechariah 3. It's where Joshua is standing with his filthy clothes before God Most High, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is standing there accusing him. The angel of the Lord is there. And God says, take off his dirty clothes and put on clean robes and put on a clean turban. And it's a picture of imputation. It's a picture of our life in Jesus Christ with him as our advocate. And we all know it. We all love it. So Zechariah is one of those Old Testament minor prophets that pushes Christ in front of us all the time. It's not just that. Think about Zechariah 13. This is the passage that's quoted when Jesus goes to the cross. Remember it? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But it's not just that. There's right at the beginning of that chapter, it says a fountain will be opened. It's got all of this beautiful imagery in it. The beautiful imagery of what Christ brought about through his sacrifice on the cross. It's rich. So let me add a couple of things to your thinking as we think about Zechariah as it's related to this text. One of the things that I think is absolutely profound is when you open up the book of Zechariah, what you discover is there are two horsemen in this text. Now, there are more horsemen than that, but two to speak of. You open it up to chapter 1, and there is a horseman. 1:7. And the rider of that horse is amidst the myrtles, and it's the angel of the Lord. And he seems to be the ruler of the squadrons, the ruler of the patrols. And there are patrols that come throughout the world and report back to him. This is a Christophany. Even if it's not a Christophany, if it's just the angel of the Lord is acting on behalf of God. So no matter how you look at it, I happen to look at it as a Christophany. This is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. What we have here is we have a military picture of the exalted Lord Jesus. This is a picture of the exalted Lord. The ruler, the warlord, the domineering, dominant force in all the world. That's what it is a picture of. Zechariah 9 is the other, shall I say horseman, but it's not a horseman. It's a man riding a donkey. And this is a king. Zechariah 9:9 tells us that this is the king humbled and mounted on a donkey. And we know from the New Testament, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we have here are two Christophanies. What's the message? In other words, what's being taught here by presenting these two horsemen in this text of Zechariah? And I'll tell you what it is. What we see is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and the humiliated Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is the two offices of Christ represented to us in the minor prophet of Zechariah. That's what we see. Christ exalted, Christ humiliated. The exalted Christ humbles himself, the king coming on a donkey to save his people. You might ask yourself, well, is Luke really referencing this story? Is that really in his mind? Take a look at verse 30. It says, Jesus sent them for a donkey that no one had yet sat upon. Zechariah 9, he's riding a colt, a foal of a donkey. A foal of a donkey is a young donkey. A donkey upon which no one had yet sat. This is a fresh donkey, a new donkey. What we find in Zechariah 9 then is a picture of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he is humbled. This is the humiliated Lord Jesus Christ. What about Zechariah 14? This text explains what the humbled Christ will do. This is a text explaining what he'll do. I want you, if you would like, go with me to Zechariah for just a minute. Zechariah 14. I'd like you to just take a look at that text for a minute. One of the things that you find interesting is this. You find that in the very first two verses, it says that God will gather the nations against Jerusalem when he comes. And then it says that God will turn on the nations. Now, what's happening here? Well, I think what's happening is this. I think it's the same teaching that we see in Romans, that there is none righteous, not Jew, not Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are under the judgment of God. In fact, when you look at John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And so what we find here is we find the same teaching that we might find in the New Testament. That is to say this. We know this to be true, and that is that believers are different from unbelievers in this ultimate sense. Believers' sins are judged in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the penalty due their sins, they stand righteous in him. But the unbeliever, that is not so. The unbeliever will be judged for their own sin. The unbeliever who comes into the presence of God and stands before him outside and apart from Jesus Christ will be punished for the sins he's committed. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. But this text says that there is an escape route. And that escape route is the valley that is going to be created. And notice this. It is a valley of escape that runs to Azale. What is Azale? It is a separate place. For who? You read in the text, for the holy ones with him, verse 5. This Azale, this place set apart that Christ has made is for his holy ones who find their lives hidden in him. Let's press forward a little more. Look at verse 7. This shall be a unique day. Now, what makes this day unique? The day that we're finding prophetically described in Zechariah, which I'm arguing is the cross, what makes this day unique from the perspective of Zechariah? Well, it's really fascinating. He says it's neither day nor night. It's neither day nor night. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Matthew Henry says that this means that there is both hope and fear existing at the same time. I want you to think about it like this. Think about this in the way we might say it today. That is to say that hope is already, but not yet. We live in the time in between. The time when the age to come has burst forth into the present evil age and we live in the overlap. We live in that eschatological overlap, where there is both hope and there is fear at the same time. It's a unique day. It's a unique day because what happened on the cross has not been consummated by the second coming. But on that day, I'll tell you what, you can make no mistake. Look at what it says next. It says, on that day, verse 8, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And of course, we're talking here about John 4:13, aren't we? What Christ did brings forth living waters. And it says that Jesus will be king over all. It says in verse 11, his church will dwell secure. I mean, this is the work of Christ portrayed in prophetic terms. Jesus is head over all for the sake of the church. I want you to understand something. This story about Jesus going into Jerusalem is about a husband running to his bride to save her. It's about a king who rescues. But I want you to also know it's about a king who rules. Secondly, a king who rules. You may need to be persuaded of that. After all, he had to borrow a donkey. But what about the borrowing of a donkey? What about that? Jesus gave these instructions. Remember what he said? He said, if anyone asks you, when you go to get that donkey, if anyone asks you. Now, let me just pause here a second. I want you to keep in mind, this is Passover. I mean, it's not just a few people poking around Jerusalem and the cities outside surrounding. There are hundreds of thousands. Josephus, who was a contemporary, first century, actually said millions. I don't know how many, but I know there were a lot of people. And Jesus says, hey, now go get a donkey. You'll find it tied. It's a foal, it's never been ridden. Now you grab that donkey. If its owners say anything to you, tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, what I want you to catch is what you don't see in the English. Look in verse 33. Its owners did say something to the two disciples. They say, hey, whoa, 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 what are you doing? And it says there, its owners. But I'll tell you what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it says, it's kurioi, it's lords. Its Lord said, what are you doing with that? And so what did they respond? They respond, the Kyrios, the Lord, has need of it. You see what Luke is telling us? Luke is telling us that these lords own the donkey, but the Lord is the Lord of lords. That's what he's telling us. He's not only the one who spoke this prophecy in all eternity, he's not only the one who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, but he's the Lord over all. And we can't miss that. I think we do miss that. We have a tendency to read over these things pretty easily. You just kind of skate over these kind of things. Don't pay much attention to them. I want you to think about something as it relates to this. Luke wrote a second volume. We're going to look at that second volume after looking at Luke. That second volume is Acts. You can either jot this down or you can turn with me, but I want you to think about Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, we find that Cornelius has welcomed into his home Peter the apostle. And Peter is preaching to Cornelius. And this is what he says to him. This is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. He says this. I'll start in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened through all Judea." He, Jesus, is Lord of all. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. This is being preached to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Now, why would that be important? It would be important because the emperor is the Kyrios of Kyrioi. The emperor is the Lord of Lords. I want you to catch this. Again, I think we read over these kind of things, but in Acts 25, 26, this is when Festus was writing to the emperor about Paul. This is what he said. He said, "I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him." Festus is acknowledging that the emperor is Lord. But you see, what's Luke telling us? Luke is telling us that Jesus Christ, not the emperor, is Lord of Lords. Now, here's the thing. I think in our day and age, people want us to say, "Look, we know that you're Christians, but can't you just add Jesus as Lord to the rest of the Lords? I mean, can't he just be one deity among others?" And if that's true, then you need to quit talking about the exclusivity of Christ. You Christians need to calm it down a little bit. Because when you start talking as if Christ is the only one, then we have to listen to what he says, because if he's the only Lord, then he must be Lord of all lords. And he doesn't say very friendly things to the other lords. And you see, Luke is saying, no, there's one Lord. There's not one Lord among many lords. There is one Lord over all. And he rules. And here's the question. What does that rule look like? Make no mistake, it looks like something. And I'll tell you how we know it looks like something. The New Testament tells us. The New Testament tells us that people, not Christian people, but outsiders, Romans, started recognizing that the group that follows Christ is a distinctive group, and so they started calling them something. They started calling them Christians. Remember what was said to Paul? "Whoa, you..." One of the rulers in Acts told him, "I'm not going to be a Christian." They were Christians because they were different. They were different from the rest of the world. And the application of this is, does my life look more like Christ or does it look more like the world? But back to the question, what does this rule look like? I mean, what does this rule look like? We're told. Look in verse 38. This is what the disciples were saying. The disciples were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like peace. Now you say to me, wait a minute, if you read your Bible carefully, Pastor, that says peace in heaven. Go back to Luke chapter 2 for a minute. And this is the birth announcement of Christ. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, this is what the angelic host sang. They sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now that's interesting. It certainly looks to me like the angelic host are saying that we're taking the peace of heaven and we're bringing it down so that it will reside among men in those with whom the Lord is pleased. I'll tell you what, it reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what does that look like? I mean, I want you to think about it. What does that kind of peace look like? And Jesus, it's interesting, in Luke's gospel tells us what it doesn't look like. He says it doesn't look like the Gentiles' version of peace. Do you remember the Gentiles' version of peace was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And Roman peace was predicated on military strength and the threat of violence. Look, this can be a peaceful time if you do what we tell you, right? That kind of peace. And you remember Jesus, let's just flip over in Luke 22, the disciples, you know, they just don't get it yet, and they're arguing with one another. It's in verse 24, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And you remember what Jesus says? He says this, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Do you remember that story that we learned from Luke? The ruler, the owner of the house, the master went away, and when he returned, it was late at night, and the servants were supposed to be ready. Why? So that they could be ready to be served by the master when he returned. You see, the peace of Jesus Christ looks a lot different than the peace the world offers. The Pax Romana doesn't even approximate the peace of the Lord of Lords. Think again of Cornelius in Acts 10:36. Part of what Peter said was that they were preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. Brothers and sisters, this is the thing. What changed the world is the witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. People telling the story of Christ resurrected from the dead and how that impacted them. They said, this guy's raised from the dead. This isn't just a guy. This is the God-man. He's raised from the dead. And we follow him. And then other people started telling the story. And other people started telling the story. And the simple story of Christian witness changes the world. Why? Because everywhere it goes, where it goes faithfully, it challenges other lords. It challenges other deities. Why do you think the transgender community, the government, the elite of society hate the Lord Jesus Christ so much? Because he challenges their lordship. They can't be creators. They can't be authorities. They can't be autonomous. The message of the gospel is a clear message. Jesus is Lord, and peace is found in him alone through repentance and belief. He brings peace. But the world hates him. And yet he is to be worshipped. That's number three. Let me just say a couple of words here. When the donkey came, the people threw their cloaks not only on the donkey, but on the road. The disciples rejoiced and praised. Verse 38 is Psalm 118 with influence from Zechariah 9:9. What's the influence? The insertion of king. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. Think about that. The insertion of king. what they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, the king. That is sedition. Think about that. In Acts chapter 17, you remember what it says? In Acts chapter 17, they were in Thessalonica, and this is what they said of Paul. Jason received him, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's seditious. Now, we're going to talk more about that when we get into the book of Acts, but here's the concern I have right now is the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees say to Jesus, they say, hey, rebuke your disciples. Now, the question you have to ask is, why? Why would the Pharisees want Jesus to rebuke his disciples? There are a couple of answers to that, but one of the answers has to be, they're saying there's another king other than Caesar. And you have to wonder, really? And Jesus' response to them is great. If they were silent, the rocks would cry out. Now that puts a real perspective on the need for the donkey, doesn't it? You see, the donkey wasn't needed by Jesus. The donkey was fulfillment of prophecy, and that was for us. Why? So that we would know that this God revealed in Jesus Christ rescues from sin and is the ruler of all. And that he makes life different. That he makes your life different. We started off by saying not so long or long ago, but I think that we see that this story is a story that is very relevant. It's a story about a ruler who loves us and runs to rescue us. It's about a ruler who actually rules the world. And it's about a ruler, a king who is to be worshipped. And that's the only right response that any of us have today, is that we worship. So let's continue to worship our God and King through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for the blessing of this day and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the King, the ruler of all. Father, thank you for life in Him. We ask now that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace as we continue to lift up praise and adoration for you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.